Eventually, I'm going to be looking at Matthew 2. But before we get there, I'll meander around several places. So let's have a word of prayer to begin, and then I'll share some various thoughts that hopefully will eventually get us to Matthew chapter 2. How's that sound, huh? Let's pray. Lord, again, such wonderful, beautiful thoughts expressed in those songs. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that holy night when Christ was born. Thank you for the beauty of the light that you shed on our hearts, that we might see our condition so hopelessly lost, and that we might see our Savior, the one who is mighty to save. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you came as a babe in Bethlehem, and that you died as our Savior on that cross, and that you rose again triumphant, and we might have the triumph of that resurrection life bless us every day of our lives. So we rejoice now, Lord, as we consider the wonderful story of the incarnation and its implications to us. And we share some thoughts together about your birth and what it means to us, Lord, and the great privilege we have of sharing it with those around us, even though they might not want to hear it, Lord. Give us grace, not to force it upon people, but also to be bold, even in the midst of antagonism and battling over whether we can be public about these ideas. Help us to be fearless in our wanting to present the wonderful, glorious truths of your coming, Lord, and your word, and your life, and your birth. And yet, let it always be seasoned with grace, Lord, that we might show forth the love of God. That's what you did when you came, Lord. You showed us the love of God. You showed us that God so loved the world, and that you came not to judge us, but to save us. Thank you for that wonderful message, Lord. Just speak to our hearts this morning, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I got an email this week, and in the email, the person said, hope all is well with you and your family, and you all are feeling very Advent-y. They made up a word. And I thought to myself, well, you know, I don't know if I've felt Advent-y since I've left the Catholic Church. Because that's more something I associate with real traditional churches and stuff, even though Advent is that time given to that period, a four-week period before Christmas. But I don't think much about Advent being not all that traditional anymore. I was reading Baby Blues comic. I get them sent to me via email, and it's they've done a series of, you know, ones about waiting in line for Santa Claus at the mall, and so they're there, and it's an hour wait, and they're waiting, and of course the kids don't want to do it. You know, usually it's the kids going, mommy, but now it's the kids going, we don't want to do that. But mom's going, whoa, you're going to sit on the Santa's lap, I'm gonna get your picture. And, well, why do we have to do this? And she says, it's tradition. And the younger of the two siblings goes, what's tradition mean? And the older sibling says, I think it's French for boredom. So, you know, that's often what I think of as tradition, being something that can be boring, but it doesn't have to be. So when I think of Advent, I think of something being, I think more associated more with traditional ideas, although certainly having a season where we think about the coming of the Lord is important. And since this Sunday is, for those that are more traditionalists, the fourth Sunday of Advent, it's probably about time we had a message on the birth of Christ. So probably way past that time. So I thought this morning we'd think about the birth of our Lord Jesus. But before I even go into that, you know, I just read various news articles around the world. I think sometimes I would just like to get up here and sort of do like a news broadcast, just so people can be aware of some of these things that are going on. And to me, I generally see some sort of spiritual or biblical principle involved that I think is helpful. And so I happened to come across three news articles that I got from Britain. So some of the crazy things that happened in this country, well, they happened in Britain too. So I'm going to real quickly review these three news articles before we get into the message about the birth of Christ, all right? Because they're about Christmas ideas, and the way some people relate to Christmas and things of that nature. And again, it shows that strange things happen in Britain just like they do in this country. I don't know why. I just happened to get an email that had a lot of articles about what's going on in Britain. Okay, so here's the first one. Now, as I read this one, I just recently heard this week, and I only heard part of it in the car, from, I guess the girl's name is Tracy Tiernan on WRBS. Those of you that listen to WRBS know who she is. Now, I only heard part of it, and I think I heard it right. She said her very first job was working at the Security Square Mall in the Macy's there, wrapping, and I don't know if this was her main job or part of her job, wrapping Christmas presents for people. You know how you go to a store, you can buy a present, and then you can go take it and get it wrapped? And she was terrible at it, she said, you know, and, you know, Mike Alley was joking. Yeah, Tracy single-handedly brought down the Macy's store in Security Square Mall. Anyhow, that was her job, to wrap presents, and she did a terrible job of it. Well, it would just so happen I'd read an article where in Britain there's this service to wrap your gift for Christmas, to wrap it poorly, on purpose. People pay for this, pay $5.90 to have your present wrapped in a terrible way. Now, what's the reasoning behind it? Because the person giving that present, like to their sweetheart or their wife, it's usually guys that do this. Maybe it's exclusively guys that do this. I don't know. You want to give them the idea, you mean so much to me. I bought this present and I wrapped it myself. So, you know, one of the guys speaking, so of course he speaks like a British guy, says, well, I'm all rubbish. And when I do a present, it looks all messy and I want it to look that way, like I really did it. So I'm thinking to myself, here's someone, you're trying to express your love, you know, to this one that means so special. So you're going to be sneaky and deceitful. I mean, there's just nothing quite like sneaky and deceitful that says romance and love, is it? I mean, it reminds me of something Groucho Marx said many, many years ago. He said, people hate fake. They love sincerity. They want you to be sincere. And if you can just fake that, you really have it made. So that's what these people are trying to do. They're trying to fake sincere. Well, that was one news article I came across. Another one was a guy that wants he's planning his funeral, even though he's 44 and theoretically maybe has a long life ahead of him. He wants a Christmas funeral. And he wants to have, you know, everybody, most people dress up like Santa Claus, except for the pallbearers. They're supposed to be dressed up like Santa's elves. You know, he wants everything that wants people to come and celebrate and rejoice, and going to have a sleigh carry his coffin, and wants to have a Christmas theme, regardless of when the year is, and wants people to come and celebrate and rejoice. And of course, as I'm reading this story, I'm thinking, well, really, when it comes down to it, because of the birth of Christ, every single one of our funerals, instead of being a place of sadness and mourning, which they often are, because we miss our loved ones, but if we really grasp the truths of Scripture, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain, huh? To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord? I mean, we say it all the time, they're in a better place. Do we really know that and mean that? Well, there should be rejoicing at our funerals. Now, the problem with this guy's funeral is the funeral director gave him an estimated cost that was like nearly $105,000 to pull off this funeral. Again, well, if you want to do something right, it's going to really cost you, right? Well, again, it just made me think, we should have funerals where there's rejoicing. Now, we don't dress up like Santa Claus and elves, but because of the Lord Jesus, there should be rejoicing at our funerals. And it came at quite a high price. You know, it's not costing us anything, but it cost the Lord Jesus his life. So, you know, this guy's kind of, in a quirky way, has really touched on what a Christian funeral should be, a time of rejoicing and celebration. And the Lord Jesus paid the price for us. Okay, well, the last article, and it really is kind of the article that's sort of feeding into some of my thoughts this morning, was from a guy that was a Santa's helper. He's 72 years old, out Christmas caroling, and he's assaulted while he's Christmas caroling. He's assaulted, and he's punched so hard in the chest that this guy cracks his sternum. Now, you know the sternum is, that's this big, powerful bone right in the middle that's supposed to protect your heart. Now, I asked Martha, cracked his sternum? You know, my Martha being an x-ray tech and knows all about bones. I mean, it didn't say anything about, you know, he had any kind of bone disease. I said, is it because he's so old the guy could punch? He said, I don't know how hard you have to hit someone, but it's kind of hard to crack the sternum. You know what I mean? When they do open heart surgery, they have to have all this special equipment to kind of cut through that sternum sometimes. Sometimes they just cut through a rib, but sometimes they have to crack that, and they have to use this expensive machinery because it's really hard to crack your sternum. God created it so it would protect your heart. But this guy hit this elderly gentleman so hard, it cracked his sternum. Now, he's 72 years old. He said he's been doing this for 25 years. Never seen anything like it. Someone just got so angry at this guy doing these people. It was a Lions Club doing Christmas caroling. He was assaulted, and he was, you know, the guy hit him so hard he cracked his sternum. Well, while thinking of that, I also thought of a comment this lady made. I think she was doing some sort of Christmas pageant or Christmas play. And it wasn't, you know, Christian school. It was a public school. And she was trying to come up with some songs, if I remember some of the details. And she sort of, you know, complained, oh, they're all so theological. Meaning, she's looking over these wonderful Christmas songs that we all appreciate because they speak about Christ. And her complaint was, oh, they're all so theological. Well, I say that because it's one thing when someone complains about, and we hear this more and more nowadays, about the Christ part of Christmas, and they're so against hearing Christ, they don't even want to say Christmas. They want to say Happy Holidays. But it's really kind of taking a quantum leap from someone complaining about the theological content of the music to someone that's actually going to assault you and attack you. We just find that more and more the sense of, I don't want to hear about Christ. I don't want to hear about Christmas, don't we? I mean, in one sense, it's kind of a modern problem because most of us can think, that are old enough, of just a generation ago. You don't have all this antagonism and animosity. Now, there's antagonism and animosity to the gospel, but it's more hidden. It's not so obvious. It's not so overt. And people, nobody's against Christmas back then. But nowadays, it seems like everybody is. But, you know, when we look into the Word of God, even though it seems like this is a more modern problem, we realize it's really not such a modern problem. Because we can see it in the Scripture, can't we? We can go back to the birth of Christ, and we can see this antagonism and this animosity towards the birth of Christ at his very birth. So, I was sharing all those things. Yes, Dan? What's that? My phone? Yeah, I actually have two of them on, probably interfering with things. No, I only have one. So where do I do it? Okay. All right.
Do you mind? I forgot to turn speakers down. Does anybody mind if speakers are for sure turned down or what? Because Blair doesn't like them
on. It doesn't bother me. I don't know.
Okay.
All right. Yes. Now, with those thoughts in mind, some of those thoughts about Christmas and some of the strange things that happened and some of the animosity we see now and reflecting back to, well, you know, it was actually at the Lord's birth. We want to look at that. So before I do that, though, a couple of questions just to get you thinking, get the juices flowing, all right? We want to look into the Scripture about the birth of Christ. Now, in the four Gospels, how many of the four Gospels speak about the birth of Christ? Say it loud. Dennis says just one. Now, he's close, but that's not completely accurate. Two. That's right. Just two. Now, who can tell us what the two Gospels are that speak about the birth of Christ? Say loud.
Luke.
Yeah, Mrs. Carter says one is Luke. That's right. And Matthew, which I just read from around the Lord's table. That's right. You got to look at Luke and Matthew for the birth of Christ. Mark starts right off, it shows Christ as a servant. So right away, he's being introduced, the baptism of John, and he's immediately serving. John speaks about Christ as the eternal Son of God. So what do you have? In the beginning was the Word. You know, before there was anything, he's already existing. But Matthew, which shows more of his Jewish roots and traces his genealogy back to Abraham because it has a Jewish reflection, talks about his birth. And Luke, which shows him as the perfect man, shows his genealogy go all the way back to Adam. Those two speak of his birth. Well, I want to reflect a little bit this morning on Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 2, for those of you that want to look into it and have your Bibles. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2. Now, as we go over this, because I'm a person that likes to get certain terms and thoughts and ideas clear, we'll probably, you know, look at some of the history and geography and that sort of thing, but we really don't want to get too caught up in history and geography and that sort of thing and miss the real elements that are there, the real spiritual elements that relate to our life. But let's just begin with chapter 2, starting with verse 1, okay? Matthew 2, chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, I'm really fascinated with the story of the Magi, but let's just stop just for a minute real quickly and note that it tells us that Bethlehem of Judea. Now, it points out Bethlehem of Judea because there was another Bethlehem. They want to make sure you know the right Bethlehem. This one that's a little bit more famous because of certain things that have happened there. But there was a Bethlehem. One commentator said that it was in Galilee, 7 miles northwest of Nazareth. That was a commentator quoting the Jewish historian Josephus. So there was another Bethlehem, and it wants to make sure we understand it's the one in Judea. Now here's another question for you. What does the word Bethlehem mean? The city, the name Bethlehem, what does that word mean? Okay, well, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. It means house of bread, probably because it was, you know, sort of like we call, you know, the Midwest kind of the breadbasket of our nation, maybe the breadbasket of the world. People figure maybe that was kind of the part of the breadbasket of the Jewish people, that they had a lot of, they grow a lot of wheat and things like that there. But it was called the house of bread. Of course, for those of us that know the 6th chapter of John, we think, how fitting. Well, this one that was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, said this about himself in John chapter 6. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not be hungry, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Wonderful words, huh? Well, this one comes, this one who was the bread of life, came to Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now, it says that Magi came from the east. And it's always good to make sure we get, you know, our thoughts straight. When you hear a word like that, well, what does the word mean to you? You know, there's lots of ideas that are passed on through tradition that aren't necessarily right, aren't necessarily true. Some of them aren't really bad facts, but we just need to know that fact that we think we know about the Magi, well, it's not really a fact. It's more guesswork. So it's important to know a little bit about who they are, what they were. Now, the fact of the matter is it's kind of hard when you look the word up and you try to figure out who these people are. It's not exactly clear what a Magi is or what a Magi was. You know, it's the words kind of associated. You think it's some of the translations don't say Magi. They say wise men because that's kind of what they were. But as a wise man, I mean, you sort of look at them, you see, well, they look like they're kind of astrologers. So maybe the wise men were involved in astrology. Maybe also astronomy. Now, you know the difference between those words, right? Astrology is studying the stars to predict the future, something that God forbids in his word. Astronomy is just studying the stars. There's nothing wrong with astronomy. It's when you make it into astrology and make up all that nonsense about how the stars predict your future and people ask you what sign you are, you know, and you should always say the sign of the cross, you know, just to make sure people are straight. So what is the Magi? Well, they were wise people. They were kind of like scientists. They were astronomers, probably astrologers. Maybe they dabbled in the magic arts too. Maybe magicians. It's kind of hard to know exactly what that word means and who they were. There's even argument, where did they come from? Well, they came from Babylon, they came from Persia, they came from Arabia. It's kind of hard to know. We don't know a whole lot about them, but some of the translations say wise men, so that's probably the simplest, easiest way to understand them, that they were wise men. And whatever that meant exactly, we don't know. Now, we have this song, We Three Kings. Again, that's kind of a tradition that's come down that these people were actually kings. There's nothing in the scripture, and there's nothing in the historical data that would make us think that Magi are kings. Some people have suggested that there's various scriptures that talk about kings coming to worship, and they try to apply that to this, and so they say the Magi are kings. For instance, there's a scripture in Isaiah 63 that says, "The nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." See, these magi come because they see the star, and somehow they've translated that, well, see, these guys are kings. And then there's a scripture in Revelation 21:24 that says, "And the nations shall walk amidst the light thereof, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it." So I read commentators that say that's where we got that they're kings from. Now, I don't know how you can read those scriptures and figure and make this guess that the Magi are king, but we don't know anything about them being kings. We just know it makes a nice song. There's no historical accuracy to it, as well as there's other misconceptions. Now, of course, those of you that have the NIV Study Bible, it points out a lot of these things, you know, like that there were three. We don't know if there were three. There were three gifts, so people assume there are three. We don't know that. We also don't know their names, although people call them Caspar, Balthasar, and Melchior. I can't say their names. And I'm not sure where those names came from. I think something I read said they might have come from Ben-Hur, the book Ben-Hur. Anyhow, we don't know who they are. We don't know what their names were. Those names were kind of made up somewhere. And I actually read another place has another set of names for them. And just to show you how far you can take things and be ridiculous about them, there's actually some place in France, I think it's Cologne, France, they have a cathedral, and in there they have supposedly the three skulls of the three wise men. So we still have the skulls somewhere if you want to go look at them. All of that comes under the heading of, that's what happens when you start getting a little bit ridiculous about things. We want to stick to the biblical record, to the truths of Scripture. And we want to look into history from what we can learn. But we have to be careful about how much we take into our hearts and minds, and it's just fiction because it can tend to get you into trouble. Now, all of that to say, I like this comment by A.B. Bruce when sort of summing up, well, what do the Magi say to us? And this is what he says, and I have to make this comment. My printer's low on ink, so it's one of those things where half the sentence is here, so hopefully I can read this, even though it's only half here. He said, "The main purpose of the Magi is to show us the reception given by the world to the newborn Messianic King. Homage from afar, hostility at home. Foreshadowing the fortunes of the new faith. Reception by the Gentiles, rejection by the Jews." Well, I don't know that's 100% obvious, but that's a good reflection when we think about the Magi and what they speak to us. These Gentile people, can you imagine it? Coming from so far away, they wanted to come and seek the one. And the people that were right there on top of these events, well, they didn't seem like they cared that much. We're going to talk about that some more, but just to put that thought in our mind. Now, it does tell us, it says in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, saw his star in the east. If you do some research and studying on these things, people have all these big, long, complicated, convoluted descriptions of, well, what does that mean? And it seems like, I think what they're trying to do is, they know the Lord in his word has told us about studying the stars, and that astrology is wrong. And somehow they're afraid that if you read this the wrong way, it might be looking like the Lord's kind of giving some positive insight into looking into the stars. So they have to come up with all these complicated explanations of what does it mean about the star? You know, like they'll say, well, what it was Halley's Comet, or they'll come up with some other explanation, which will say maybe, well, it wasn't really a star. What it was this or it was that. Well, I don't know what it was. My thought is it was just a miraculous event. Somehow these people saw the star. The Lord knew what they were, whether they were astronomers or astrologers or a little bit of both. It didn't bother him to meet them right where they were. I mean, doesn't the Lord do that? Even if we're engaged in activity that is unethical or wrong, the Lord can still meet us where we're at. And what happens? We don't go, oh, the Lord blessed me. That must mean what I'm doing is right. We know immediately, wait a minute, this stuff I'm doing, it's wrong and I need to leave it. So I don't see a problem like we have to have this really big, long, complicated explanation about the star because we're afraid somehow it looks like the Lord's actually using astrology. Oh my goodness, what should happen? Well, he's not using astrology, but he seemed to create a miracle so that he could stir up something in the hearts of these people that obviously know something about this coming one. We don't know how much they know, But they know very little, but they're very interested in it. The people in Jerusalem that know all about these things, because we're going to look later how they looked in the scripture, they don't seem to care. But these ones that were afar off, they were interested. I think the Lord did something miraculous, whether it was Halley's Comet or what, to attract the attention of these people, meet them right where they were, to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the Lord still does that today, doesn't he? He meets people right where they are. Now, there is this thought, though. I'm not sure. There's this. Some people look at this and see it at kind of as a fulfillment of one of, you know, when Balaam was doing these prophecies and he was hired to curse Israel, but instead he blessed them. Well, in one of those things, one of those times of prophesying, he says this in Numbers 24:7. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. There shall come forth a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite through the corners of Moab, and break down all the sons of tumult. So, you know, over the years, you can look at certain Jewish writings, and numerous Jewish people looked at that as a messianic prophecy. Now they're disagreeing. Does it mean that there's actually going to be a miraculous event in the heavens, in the stars, to show forth the Messiah? Others say, well, it's actually the Messiah that is that star there. So I just pointed out to say, most of the time, if you have a Bible and there's a reference, they're going to point to that scripture. Somehow that's related to this, but I don't exactly know that I understand how. But the Jewish people understood it. Many Jewish people felt that that was a messianic scripture. And whether it meant that the Messiah was the star, was picturing the Messiah that would attract our attention and be a light, or whether it was saying there would be this miraculous event in the heavens, it's kind of hard to know. Well, let's go from a couple of things that we're not sure about. I just felt it was important to talk about them, you know, because I figured you needed a rest and it would put you to sleep. Let's go to things that are very clear to us and see how and if they apply to our life by going to the next verse, verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, some of the translations say was troubled. Some translations say greatly agitated. To me, this shows that the Lord Jesus is coming on the scene. He's just a little innocent babe in Bethlehem, but right away, people know there's a choice to be made. You know, here's the coming king. Are you going to submit and follow him or not? You're either going to be part of his kingdom or you're going to be building your own little kingdom. And guess what? It's going to come in conflict with this one in his kingdom. What are you going to do about it? Well, Herod right away senses that. He's hearing the mention of a baby being born, but it's the king, the Messiah. And he's disturbed about it. It troubles him. It bothers him. On the one hand, you know, to me, it's kind of people point out, look, God came down as a baby. He was trying not to be, you know, overwhelming. He was trying to make it so that we could accept this one. It would be less intimidating, God becoming a little baby. And it is true that that is a whole lot less intimidating than this powerful, awesome guy that would overwhelm you. But even with that babe being born in Bethlehem, you can see how it's still intimidating to people. There's this sense, you know, what am I going to do? Here's the Messiah. Here's the one that's been promised ever since the beginning of Genesis. What am I going to do? Am I going to submit or am I going to resist? Am I going to become part of his kingdom or am I going to continue to build my own little kingdom, do what I want to do, and eventually someday come in conflict with this one? I mean, it's really from the beginning of the Bible, that's what we have. People, when they sin, what did Adam and Eve do? I want to choose for myself. I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way. And it's been a battle ever since. What are we going to do? Are we going to submit to God's way? Are we going to do our own thing? Are we going to be a part of his kingdom? Or are we going to continue building our own little kingdoms and realize that one of these days, these two ideas are going to come in conflict with each other? Well, Herod's all disturbed. He's agitated. He's troubled. Now, we expect that from a Gentile king, don't we? Even though he would probably consider himself Jewish. He was sort of half Jewish, partially Jewish. But someone that comes from kind of a Gentile perspective, even though he's trying to act like he was Jewish, you expect that. What has always bothered me when I read this story, it says, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. I mean, think about this. Let's, as Ed Miller says, I love that wonderful theological term he invented. Let's not read this la, la, la. You know, think about this. These people were supposed to be waiting for this coming one. That was supposed to be the whole focus of their life. The whole attraction, the whole reason for being here, you know, to borrow Rick Warren's, the whole purpose-driven life was about this one that was to come. Now that was supposed to be their focus. From the very beginning, we find this. If we go back to the very beginning, we find this promise. Where is this promise? Can anybody remember where the first promise, the first messianic promise is in the scripture? All right, give me the book. Genesis, all right. Anybody know the chapter? Very good. How about the verse? Genesis 3. Very good, Dennis. How about the verse? That very first messianic promise about this one who was coming. Verse 15. Can you read it for us, Dennis, nice and loud? That's right. Very good. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now this was God's promise. There was sin, but there was hope. There was a promise, this coming one. And that was supposed to be the focus of everybody on earth looking to this coming one. In the very beginning of Genesis, you can see there starts to be this dichotomy, this separation. One group of people who are looking for the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord, and another group of people who are trying to make themselves as happy and comfortable on this earth as they possibly can. Finally, things got so bad that God brought the flood, started all over again. Things got bad again. He promised he wouldn't destroy people by the flood. He started all over with Abraham because the people of this world, instead of looking for that coming one, got so settled and satisfied with life down here on earth, they forgot about that coming promised one. So he starts all over with Abraham and the Jewish people. And he begins again to get this people who should be longing for this one. That is supposed to be the focal point of their life. Living in the thought of this one's coming. I'm living for him. I'm living to serve him. He's my hope. He's my focus. But we find with the Jewish people, just like the rest of the world, what happens? They start getting more comfortable with this present world. They think about this coming one. They think about all the implications of the messianic prophecies, and they become to be less and less and less important. I think it's important to point these things out because as we see life in the Jewish history, I think we see it mirrored in church history. And my fear is, even though there are millions of books about the second coming of the Lord, I wonder how many people that's really important to them. They're really focusing on that. The Lord said he's going to come like a thief in the night. We often think that's talking about unbelievers. He's going to surprise them. I wonder how many believers he's going to surprise. He's going to be like a thief to them. I don't want us to have that same attitude that they had back then. The people of God, for the most part, now there were a few, there were a remnant here and there that were looking for, expecting and excited about this one coming, but most of them missed it. The people of God missed it at the first coming. We want to make sure we're not looking at them and say, oh, look at them, what a mistake they made. Make sure we're asleep at the wheel. We're not awake and alive and alert to the idea of the second coming of the Lord. Now, all Jerusalem is disturbed with him. They've lost this focus, this attention of this coming one. They've sided more with this worldly Gentile king than with God's purpose. So they're disturbed as well. They should be excited. They should be rejoicing. They've been waiting. Now we guessed where the verse was. Let's guess. How long ago is that? Just to guess. How long have they been waiting since this first promise about this coming one? It's been approximately... how many years? I know you know it. Just take a guess.
You talking about Genesis?
Yeah, to the birth of Christ. Approximately. 4,000. That's right. It's approximately 4,000 years, okay? They've been waiting. If you waited for something for 4,000 years, I mean, shouldn't you? You should be expecting. You know, we know what it's like when I think about Christmas. The thing I can't get away from is that expectancy. Oh, you're waiting. Now, oftentimes your focus is on gifts and you forget about that great gift from God, the Lord Jesus. But That's what I always think about when I think about Christmas. That's expectation. Well, there should have been this sense of expectation. They've waited so long, but they don't care. They're not exciting. They're not celebrating. And if they are expressing any emotions, they're negative emotions. They've sided with Herod. They're disturbed. This one who is their hope, who is their purpose, is their focus, and he should be, is coming, and they're disturbed about it. Let's sum those thoughts up with a verse from Colossians, a couple of verses. Here's the point to all that as we consider these things and think about it. Paul tells us this concern he has for believers, it should be our concern too. Colossians 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, or some scriptures say, set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, that's the point. We're on this earth. We have responsibilities. We have things we have to do. It's not telling us we can't attend to those things. It's not saying join the lunatic fringe and go off on some ranch in the middle of some foreign country and do crazy things. You have to be in the world, as the saying goes, but we don't have to be of the world. That's all he's trying to say. Set your affections on things above. Don't set your affections on things on this earth. We're here. We have a responsibility. We have a reason for being here, but let's make sure we keep that reason in that reason as our main focus. Otherwise, we'll just be repeating history, won't we? They were not ready for Christ coming. We're not going to be ready for Christ coming if we get too settled down on this present earth. If we set our affections on things on this earth instead of on things that are above. Okay, that's a long way to say that. But now let's look for a moment at the prophecy. And I have a bazillion more points to make, and we're running out of time. But let's look at the prophecy there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. Herod, it says of Herod, he gathered together after him and all Jerusalem was troubled, he said, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they want to know about this. Herod wants to know about it, and the Magi want to know because they want to worship him. You know, Herod's going to later say, hey, tell me where he is so I can worship him, but we know what he wants to do. Well, this wonderful scripture here, which when you read it in Micah, and also in that scripture says that he's eternal. And it's one of those places that show the deity of Christ. For those that don't like to acknowledge the deity of Christ, a lot of cults and fringe Christian groups are confused about the deity of Christ. Well, this prophecy is one of those places that tells us that in Micah. But I want to point to this section here, because if you've ever done any serious study of Matthew, you'll know there's a problem here. Does anybody know what the problem is with this quoting of scripture here in Matthew? Or if you don't know, would you like to take a guess just to make sure you're awake as we get coming to the close of our message? What's the problem people have with this scripture, with this quote here? Okay, time's up. Well, the problem is, it doesn't look like it's quoted very well. As a matter of fact, if you read it here, and you read it in the original, they actually look like they're very different. You know, here in the Matthew version of it, it says that you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. In other words, it's trying to say, you're pretty important. You're not some small unimportant place. You're by no means least, okay? That seems to be the focus of it. Now, if you read it actually in Micah, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrath, which are little among the thousands of Judah. See, it seems to be saying the opposite. One's saying, you're by no means one of the least. When you look at the original scripture, it says, you're little among the towns of Judah. So should that be a problem to us? Well, I don't know if you're like me. When I was a young Christian, things like this would bother me. I've long since gotten past that. And when I see a problem in the scripture, well, I want to know why it's there, but it doesn't disturb me. And I don't feel like, oh no, there's something wrong with the Bible. The Lord's proven the word of God to me over and over and over again, so I don't have issues like that. But sometimes people do. And of course, there's always those people that look into the Bible, not so that they can know the Lord and be blessed by it, but so that they can find all these problems. Well, this is one they'll point out. Okay, the scripture's misquoted. We see there's a problem in the Bible. And I've actually read numerous explanations. Any one of them would work and would be okay. None of them kind of made me feel like, yeah, I think that's it. I always thought, well, that could be it, but I think there's got to be a better explanation. I said all that to say, I was reading this time, I was studying, and I like, for those of you that have that e-sword thing, it's a free thing, you can put it on your computer. I was reading one of the commentaries there, and I don't know why I've never read this before. He actually gave me two explanations that really sounded good, sounded better than any other explanation. Of course, I'm saying this just to try to clarify this. I hope nobody gets bothered when they read that, when someone says, well, look, there's a contradiction in the scripture, because, you know, there's people that are always telling us about those contradictions in the scripture. Well, I like these two explanations, and I'll give them real quickly and then bring our thoughts to a close. The one explanation was this. I never thought of this before or heard a commentator suggest it. I think the commentator was named Alford, Dean Alford, and he said, because what people would try to say is, well, you know, it doesn't really match the Hebrew because they're quoting from the Septuagint. I mean, do you know that? By the time you get to the Gospels, most of the time when they're quoting a scripture, they're quoting the Septuagint version. In our day, a lot of people make a big deal about the different versions. It didn't seem to bother them. The Lord not once deals with the fact that, well, you know, we're quoting from the Septuagint, and sometimes it's not exactly like the Hebrew, and it creates problems. He never addresses that at all. So evidently the Lord's not worried about translations. I don't think we should either, because the main message always comes through. Well, people would say, well, they're quoting from the Septuagint, that's why it's different. But it's not exactly like it's in the Septuagint translation. You know what that is? That's that Greek translation they made, I don't know when it was, 70, 100 years before Christ, because the world had a lot of Greek culture. They wanted to take the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and translate them into Greek. So they had like 70 scholars on it. That's why it's called the Septuagint. And they made a Greek translation. But there are places where the Greek's a little bit different from the Hebrew, but the Septuagint appears to be the one they quoted in the New Testament. All that to say, some commentators would say, well, it's different because they're quoting from the Septuagint. But Dean Alford says, well, you know what? They're not really quoting the Hebrew, and they're not really quoting the Septuagint. They're kind of doing like a loose translation. That made me think, we do that all the time, don't we? We don't quite know exactly what the verse is, and so what we're doing is we're quoting it. We might not be quoting it word for word because he asked them a question. Obviously, they were familiar with the scripture because there's no sense of they had to go back and check. He asked them a question. They answered it. They knew it. They knew the answer. So I like what he said, that they weren't really quoting the Hebrew. They weren't really quoting the Septuagint. They were kind of giving a free, loose translation of, well, this is what it means. And when Matthew's writing it down, he's just faithfully recording what they said. And it may even be that what they said is not accurate, but he's just writing down what they said. He's accurately writing what they wrote. So they're not really quoting the Septuagint or the Hebrew. They're giving a free translation, which I thought to myself, the second point he made, which if that's true, and if all Matthew was doing was recording what they said, not necessarily saying, well, this is what it says in the scripture, but this is what they said, it made me think again about the days in which we live and how important the scripture are and how people can get real careless with the word of God, particularly liberal scholars, that they know all about the word and they know all the original languages, and then they start, you know, well, this is what this means and that's what that means. It shows how careless people can be and how they handle the word of God and how we need to be careful and make sure we know what the word says and we're quoting it accurately. Now, it doesn't mean we have to quote it word for word. It's good if we can do that. But as long as we get the point, that's what's important. All of that to say, it would appear these people are just giving a free, loose translation. They're not actually quoting the scripture. But maybe it shows the heart that they're not careful with the word of God. And we need to be careful with the word of God. We need to be careful with the word of God, this one, the written one. And we need to be careful with the word of God, the Lord Jesus, right? Because as we keep pointing out, That's what this time of year is supposed to be about. So as we close, I want to think about this story that Luis Palau likes to tell, and maybe I've told about it 3 or 4 times over the years because I really like it. I think it's really important. He told a story of this wealthy, I think they're Eastern European family, and they were going to have this, they were from a tradition where they, you know, baptized babies. They have infant baptism, and it was a real big deal. So they would get together and they'd have a, you know, if you were wealthy, you'd have this big meal, this big famous time together. And then you'd have this time where the priest came in and christened the baby. And maybe even, maybe as part of their ceremony, they gave the baby a name at that time. I'm not sure. Well, he spoke about all these famous wealthy people coming. And just like we often do, there was one room, there was a big bed, and everybody would throw their minks and their big fancy fur coats there. And so everybody's having a party and they're having a great time. And then someone goes, all right, well, now it's time for the ceremony. And the nursemaid, the housemaid, whoever it was, took care of the baby, in panic is running around the house saying, I can't find the child. I can't find the baby. And so they start this, and everybody's looking for the baby, and they're starting to panic. And then finally, someone hears a little stirring under the pile of coats on the bed. Well, the baby was on the bed. Everybody threw their coats over top the baby. They didn't see the baby there. They not only couldn't find it, but they almost smothered the baby with all these coats. And Luis Palau makes the point, we need to make sure that when we're celebrating a time that's supposed to be about the birth of Christ, that we don't forget about the baby. Don't forget about that babe of Bethlehem. Have him buried under all these other things we like to do, the celebrating and the shopping and the gifts and the decorating and all these things, and forget about the baby. We want to make sure we're not forgetting about the baby. We want to hold him front and center. We want to be rejoicing in him, celebrating him. We want to make sure when we hear the good news, we're not troubled by it like they were, but rather we're looking for it. We're looking expectantly. We're looking behind us and rejoicing at that first coming, and we're looking forward as we celebrate his birth for his second coming. We want to always be remembering the baby. Let's make sure the baby from Bethlehem is not being buried under all this stuff, but rather our hearts are firm in our desire to love him, to serve him, and to worship him. Amen. Let's not forget the babe in Bethlehem as we turn in prayer to close our time together.